Well, good evening again to all of you. Good to be with you again tonight. Please be opening up your New Testaments to the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, as we make our way through the book, at least this section of the book, we're now in chapter 5. We're going to be reading 1 through 10 together. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly dwelling or our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I would say that if anybody knew something about tents in the New Testament, it had to have been the Apostle Paul. Because we know from the book of Acts that he was not just a very well-studied individual when it came to the scriptures. He was also a tent maker by trade. And he did that alongside of Aquila and Priscilla, his good buddies. And we know that he must have made tents frequently because, as he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, he would support himself as he was preaching in a particular town, helping those people understand the gospel so that he would not be a financial burden on them. So he would make tents during the day and he would preach in between sleep and other things. And no doubt the Corinthians were also people who were really familiar with tents, because they would host a series of games. It wasn't the Olympic Games, but it was called the Isthmian Games. Try saying that 7 times fast. The Isthmian Games. And that would happen every other year, and it would be all kinds of athletic competitions and hubbub. And it was attended by all kinds of people who required some short-term housing. So they bought tents, or they brought tents with them. If you were a rich person in the Roman world, you would probably own a tent made from high-quality goat hair called Sicilium, after the Roman province of Sicilia where that stuff was found. If you were an average person, you probably had a tent made from camel hair or lower-quality goat hair. If you were serving in the military in the Roman army, you would have a tent made out of leather. But regardless of what tent you had, whether you were rich or you were poor, you had fancy goat hair or you didn't, everybody understood, just like we all understand today, if you camp in a tent, that that is inherently more flimsy than a permanent structure would be, your own house. I know there are probably people in this room who really enjoy camping. That is not me. If you do, more power to you. But even if you enjoy doing that for a time, I would imagine that you enjoy also coming back to your house and your soft, cushy bed instead of sleeping on the ground, your climate-controlled house. So as we think about what Paul is talking about through this series of lessons, why he preached, why he ministered, why he did what he did, even in times, during this time around the writing of 2 Corinthians, we know that he was going through a really difficult time period. and stressed out about many things, he talks about these pictures that we've been looking at. And so I want to dwell on chapter 5, 1 through 10, and the picture that he gives us of the tent that we are currently living in, which is a contrast to what we will have someday after this life is over. And if you remember, the last part of chapter 4, he says this in chapter 4, verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, like your body and my body and this building and this earthly life, everything that is seen is transient. It's just temporary. It's not going to last. But the things that are unseen are actually the permanent things, which is not how our world typically thinks about what is permanent, but that's what we know if we are following Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't serve Jesus aimlessly. He had his purpose in mind. He knew what his mission was, to help reconcile the world to Jesus, which meant on the ground level, to teach and help and serve as many people around him as he could so that they could enjoy the salvation that he had and that we have if we're in Jesus Christ. So our theme verses again are from chapter 5, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, Lord willing, get there tomorrow, where he says in 18 and 19, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's so neat to know that this message, whether it's here in this room tonight or so many other places around the globe, this message of reconciliation is still being preached and still being taught and still being believed in. So hopefully tonight will cause us to believe in this even more and follow it more zealously. As we get into this, I want to just throw this up on the screen and talk about this really quick. I think it's neat that as Paul talks about the earthly dwelling that we have, the bodies that we're in, versus what is coming, what is going to be more permanent, what we haven't yet seen but is arriving for us, this follows a big trend in the Bible of things that are temporary that give way to things that are permanent. And you see that with the original tent, the original tabernacle that God said to Moses, I want you to build, and he gave him the plan at Mount Sinai, and they constructed it. It was a fancy tent. It had stitching all over it and inside of it. It had different layers to it. It had different parts of the tent. But you see in the story of David's family, that tabernacle tent where God was worshiped, giving way to a more permanent temple. God allowed David's family to build the temple, as Solomon did, up there on the hill in Jerusalem. And that became God's dwelling place. And so instead of this tent being packed up and moved around all over the place during the days of the wilderness, and then sometimes even in Israel, then you have this permanent building that doesn't move where God lived. And so a series of temples came and went in Jerusalem. After Solomon's temple, there was another one that was built by Zerubbabel. And then that one gave way to Herod's temple up there on the hill in Jerusalem. But God has replaced those temples with us. We, the saved people of Jesus, are now the temple of God. Ephesians 2 talks about that. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as a group, you know, you can't look over at a physical hill and say, that's where the temple is. It's right up there now, like you could in the days of ancient Israel. But what we have today is more permanent than anything that they had back then. Herod's temple is no longer there, and all the other temples that were on that spot, there's just a foundation that the Jews will call the Western Wall that remains of that structure that they used to worship in, but now we have the people of Jesus. And that saved group of people can never be splintered, can never be destroyed, can never be thwarted by Satan. Because what did Jesus say? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We are, as the group of the saved, God's group of saved will always be intact. Even though, as individuals, we might leave it, that is possible to do. But Jesus will always have his church. And then you think about the covenants that happened during the days of Israel. You had the law of Moses. You had the covenant that was given at Sinai, along with the instructions for the tent and the worship center of the Jews. But for many years, the Jews understood from the teachings of the prophets that this is not the ultimate plan. Or at least they were given hints about that. Whether or not they understood that or not was a question mark. But Jeremiah 31 said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." And you remember on the Lord's Supper night, Jesus took the fruit of the vine, and as he was giving it to his apostles, he said, "Take this, because this cup is the new covenant that is poured out in my blood. So when you drink this, you're thinking about that." And so along all of those lines, and there are more that we could talk about, the body that we have versus the body that we're going to have someday is along these lines of Scripture and these themes that we've been talking about. And I think that's helpful because it's a lot easier to face the destruction of something that you think is valuable when you know that something a lot more valuable is coming. You know, you ever broken something in your home that you really thought was something that was special to you, but arrangements were made and you got that replaced, maybe even with something better. That's what it is with our bodies. Our bodies are valuable to us because that's what we have right now. That's what we live in. But the day is coming when God's going to give us something even better. And so that's something to think about as we get worn out in the service of God. God is so expert at recreating things. The wages of sin are death. Paul says that in Romans. But if you roll back the effects of sin, you also roll back the effects of death. And that is what God is promising to do for us. So how do we think about tent life? Because that's where we are right now. We're camping in the wilderness. And so I want you to notice from the text some things that he has to say about how we think about this time that we're living in. I want you to notice in these verses that he talks about groaning, but he also talks about we are of good courage. In fact, he even says that twice, and that both of those things are part of the life of the person who is walking by faith. So notice the text with me, verse 2. And then again in verse 4, he says that we groan. But also in verse 6, and then also in verse 8, he says we are of good courage. Some of your translations might say confident instead of good courage. I think it's interesting that 2 Corinthians is the only letter in the New Testament that actually has this particular Greek word. This is a really rare word in the New Testament. So he's expressing a special idea here. So in this life, it's not one or the other. It's not pain or joy. We have pain and joy here. They go together. But we understand that that's not always going to be the case. You know, at this point, I've watched my amazing wife go through the labor process many times with our 6 children. And as a woman gives birth, you know, she doesn't stop at the midway point and say, "Oh, you know what? Everything feels great now, and I don't have any more pain." No, the pain increases as you get closer and closer to the point when you meet your child, when the baby comes out. But as the pain increases, isn't it also true that the joy starts to increase as well? because with every centimeter of dilation, you're getting closer and closer to the time when you can hold your child in your hands. And so pain and joy in childbirth are connected, but only temporarily, because once the baby's born, the joy totally eclipses the pain that was just there. Jesus talks about this. John chapter 16, verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Jesus, by the way, said that right before his cross, when his pain was about to shoot through the roof. But his joy was increasing too, because he saw us on the other side. And now he's at the right hand of God, and he's making all the final arrangements so that we can all be with him. So verse 4, notice how the coexistence of groaning and good courage is just for this moment. Because verse 4, he talks about we're going to be further clothed. We're not going to get unclothed. We're not going to be naked. We're going to get bodies that clothe us. We're going to be what is mortal is swallowed up by life. And so this mixture is temporary, but right now it binds together for us. I think that's helpful as we think about navigating relationships with each other. If I hear another Christian say something like, well, you know, I've really been groaning a lot lately, and these things have been going wrong for me, and I'm having a hard time with this, and I'm having a hard time with that. I shouldn't automatically look at that Christian and say, well, you must not know anything about good courage. But on the other hand, if I hear a Christian saying a lot of positive things, and everything is going well, and I'm really thankful for this and thankful for that, I shouldn't look at that Christian and say, well, you know nothing about groaning. And that's not necessarily true. Both of these should be, or at least are, a part of our lives right now. But if I see myself camping on one side or the other of that conversation, I should listen to Christians around me balance me out if I need to be balanced out. So that's true of us. Groaning and good courage are both part of this life right now. And that helps us with our perspective. Something else that I think is true from the text is that the safety and the security that we look forward to is constructed by God. And if that's the case, then it's not going to disappoint us. You know, the building, verse 1 of chapter 5, the building we will someday inhabit is a house not made with hands. Are houses made with hands always really great? Not so much. So my brother-in-law, Noah, and his wife, Michaela, they bought a house in the Austin, Texas area several years ago, a brand new house, you know, just spanking new. They moved into it, and when they moved into it, they started to notice that there are a lot of wonky things about this brand new house. Like, they looked over at one wall, and it was visibly curved. They could just see the curve on it. They would go and fiddle with the windows, and they figured out that the windows weren't properly framed, and so you could just push on a movable pane and just dislodge it like that. Not all builders are good, right? But God is always a good builder. He's always the best. He makes no mistakes at all, and he has made an eternal house. And so verse 5, he has prepped us for this. He has prepared us for this very thing and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so in this life, verse 3, we're not going to be naked. We're going to be clothed with what we need. Are human clothes always sufficient? Clothes made with hands? Sometimes, you know, you might buy a jacket and you think that, man, this is all I'm going to need. But turns out it's not the windbreaker like you thought it was. And so you put it on and then a stiff breeze comes and it just goes straight through your clothes. That's happened to me before. And then you have to buy something else or make other arrangements to get something warmer, to get more clothes. But this eternal life that he's talking about here is going to be so magnificent that there's going to be no further need for anything. We're not going to get there and think, you know, this was just not as good as I thought it would be. You ever taken a trip to some vacation destination and you get there and you're at your hotel and you're on your beach or wherever it is, and midway through the trip or at the end, you think, you know, this is just not as impressive as the Yelp reviews said it would be, you know? That's not going to be the case with these new bodies and with us in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Ephesians 3, verse 20, "God is able to do far more abundantly than anything that you can ask or even think about." So whatever you imagine it to be like, it's going to be far superior to what you can understand now. And so the safety and the security that we can experience, it even happens right after death. Verse 8, did you notice verse 8? "Even when we are away from the body and we've died, what's our status?" Ooh, we get to be at home with the Lord. You remember Philippians 1:23, Paul said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." You know, death is hard for those of us on the side of the living, but isn't it comforting to know that our loved ones who have gone on are not sleeping in some cold grave? They are with the Lord, in his presence, waiting for their new bodies. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, Luke 20, 38. So that is comforting to us. And something else that we can notice about what he says about tent life here, before we get to the new bodies that we're going to have, is that even as we work and we wait for that time, we already possess the first installment of our future blessings, which is the Holy Spirit. So remember, Jesus promised his apostles he was going to send a helper to them to guide them into all the truth that they needed to know about so that they could preach the gospel to everybody else around them. And so verse 5 is just one of many verses that is telling us a similar thing, that we've got the Spirit with us. In fact, remember back there in chapter 3, we read at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." In verse 18 of chapter 3, "We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And how does that happen? That comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit helps, is alongside of Jesus in this work. And so we get the Spirit. In fact, chapter 1, 22, go back to 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Here it is again. "He has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Well, that sounds really nice. What does that actually mean? We have the Spirit. Well, think back to the New Testament about what people were like when they were filled up with God's Spirit. What did they do? How did they think? How did they live? You think about the guys in Acts chapter 6 who were commissioned by the apostles to help the poor widows who were accidentally getting overlooked in the distribution of food. Those guys were filled with the Spirit, and that's why they could do those things. They had the ability to pay attention to other people's problems, and God filled them with competency to meet those problems. So are we paying attention to widows or people like widows in our churches? People who are vulnerable, people who are needy, people who might accidentally get overlooked because they might not be front and center like other people might be. if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to pay attention to people like that. How about Barnabas? Barnabas, we're told in Acts, was filled with the Spirit. And so what did that mean for him? Well, he took a trip up to the congregation at Antioch that was just getting off the ground. You had Jews and you had people who are not Jews getting together in the same church for the first time. It was a big deal. He went up there. I'm sure he saw a lot of things that he would tweak. But what he said, what was said about him is that he encouraged them to be faithful to God, which is what his name means, son of encouragement. And so there are always Christians around us who need a hug, who need an encouraging word. Maybe you don't like hugs, but I think all of us, even if you don't like physical affection, all of us sometimes could use a kind word. Somebody who notices that we need to be built up, and they come alongside of us and they say just the thing that we need to hear. If you're somebody who enjoys receiving that, are you somebody who gives that once in a while to other people here who might be discouraged at different points? All of us need that sometimes. Are you going out of your way to bless others in that way? So if you and others can see the fruit of the Spirit beginning to blossom in your life, beginning to take over more of your personality, beginning to come out of your actions and your thoughts and your deeds, then you can have some assurance that on the day that we're talking about here, when Jesus gives his new bodies to his servants, then the Spirit will complete what he's already started in you. But in the meantime, we need to make sure that we don't quench the Spirit's work in our lives. And so when he puts a needy brother in front of you who needs patience, who needs love, we need to make sure that we don't respond with the works of the flesh, and then instead we show the fruit of the Spirit and not be angry and not respond in the ways of the world. When God allows you to see the prosperity of another Christian who excels you in money or in talents or in opportunities to use those things, we need to not respond with jealousy and enmity, works of the flesh, but instead we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit so that he can strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner beings. Ephesians 3 talks about this. I think this is so neat because when you think about all of the sources of energy in our world, they all burn out. They all get used up eventually. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go to the gas station and you could fill up your tank and then that was it? For as long as you have that car, you never need to fill it up ever again. But that's just not the case. We need to fill up our cars a lot because we burn the gasoline and then it's gone. You burn coal. And then it's gone. You burn oil, and then it's done. Even nuclear energy runs out when the uranium is depleted. All of our resources are finite. They're just temporary. You use them up, and then they're gone. But the Holy Spirit is an endless source of creative energy and power. And so when you open the doors of your heart and you pray and you ask God for him to fill you up, to fill up your home, to fill up your heart, to change the way that you think, the way that you speak, and what you do, to help you pay more attention to other people and less to yourself. There is no telling what he can do with you and in you. We need to be doing that. We need to be asking God for him. The way I want to end this is taken from verses 9 and 10, back there in chapter 5. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The picture that you see up on the screen is an actual picture of ancient Corinth, or at least the ruins of where Corinth was. And if you can see that pile of stones underneath that big mountain there, that is what is left of the Bema, which was another name for the judgment seat of the town. So if you had a court case, if the proconsul is sitting up there in the town trying to sort out people's problems and make decisions for people, he sat up on that platform and looked out over this town square. That probably is the very place where Paul got dragged to in the book of Acts when people were pretty upset with him in Acts 18. And so when Paul says to these Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they had a visual for what he was talking about with that, because they had something like that in their town. But if you go to the Roman sitting up on the platform, he may or may not give you justice for your particular issue that you bring to him. Romans could be bribed. Romans could be corrupted. But all of us will stand before the judge someday, and we can be sure that justice will be done. And he's going to judge us according to whether we are doing what verse 9 talks about. Have you made it your aim to please him? Or have you really made it your aim to jump through some religious hoops that you know that you should jump through so that you could live the rest of your life the way that you want to live it? Everything that we do should come back to, is this something that God would like me to do? If we want to live in the presence of God for all eternity, if we want to carry out his will then we have to be practicing carrying out his will now. So the point of our lives is not to squeeze as much money and pleasure and leisure out of this life as we possibly can, which if you talk to retirement experts and people who handle money and people who financially advise, you know, you might get that kind of message. Well, here's how you can maximize your profits. Here's how you can retire with all this. And here's, you know, when you can do it. And here's what you can do with all this money for yourself. You know, our culture is rampant with that kind of idea. The point of our lives is to please our Lord. These are just tents that we live in. The new bodies are coming. And what we want to do there, like we're hopefully doing here, is to make sure that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Appreciate your attention tonight to the words of God. If we can help you at all with the spiritual life that you have, if we can study with you, if we can pray with you, if we can baptize you into the name of Jesus Christ, please let us know how we can help. Together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.